Thank you, Doris. 20 years ago, actually it was more than 20 years ago, when I was 20 years of age, I wish that was only 20 years ago, but when I was 20 years old, I fell in love with a wonderful woman. And right away, I knew she was the one for me. She was the one I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. So you know what I did? 9 months after that, I left her in Angwin and I moved to the other side of the world. Now, in those days, we did not have email. This was the 70s, after all, and no one had ever thought of Skype, and telephone calls from the U.S. to Korea were $4 a minute. Outrageous amount of money. So we went out and we bought these 22-cent things called aerograms. Anyone remember these? And every day, I would write Linda a letter. And I'd seal it up and send it across the miles, and she'd get the letter and write a letter back, and 3 weeks later, I would have a response. It was an amazing postal system we had in those days. And once in a while, she'd call. Once in a while, I'd get a card, but it was the letters that kept our love going. Well, just yesterday, I went digging into the trunk at the foot of our bed, and I found the box with all our love letters in it. And as I thumbed through these letters, I'll tell you, the memories sure came back. Lots and lots of memories. And I thought I'd share with you some of the things that got said in those letters. Would that interest you? June 1976. Dear Linda, the Korean customs official checked my suitcases rather carefully. He pulled your picture out from between my shirts and asked if it was one of the other girls in our group. When I told him it was someone else, he asked if you were my wife. Remember, we were just 20 years old. I sure wish you could be here, but for now the picture will have to do. I love you very much and pray that God will keep alive what he has placed in our hearts. She writes back, "Dear monkey, I hope the time change isn't too hard on you and that you don't get sick. Remember to be careful with your eating because I'd like to see you again. I hope you're meeting lots of nice people so you won't get lonely. I found a paper among the things you left with me and these are the words on it." And she goes on to quote a love poem I wrote to her, but I won't bore you with that. And she writes, "Did you write that?" January 1977, "Dear Linda, long distance dating like this can make each of us into something of a dream. Being together is a distant memory, and with thousands of miles between us and 3 weeks between comment and response in our letters, it can get tough at times. I still love you lots." April 1977, telegram, "Happy birthday, I love you, 22 kisses, Linda." "How about it, babe, I'm ready to cash in." May 1977, "Dear Linda, the other day I had a chance to preach in a leper colony. The people there were quite responsive, except for this one fellow with a dour look on his face. After the service, I went up to him and said, 'Brother, what's eating you?'" June 1977, "Dear Dan, at first I thought you were serious about the trip to the leper colony, but then I got a good hard laugh. When you get home in a couple of weeks, I wouldn't put it past you to come off that plane with a kimchi pot on your head. Hurry home, we've got so much to talk about." Oh, this is the kind of stuff that kept our relationship going strong for a whole year, living on the other side of the world from each other. Letters, love letters, filled with expressions of warmth and affection. Letters filled with all kinds of news from campus and family. Letters filled with hopes and dreams for the future. So very important to us. Well, you know, as I read in the Bible, there's a love story told between Jesus and his church in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. And the love letters are all there. They're in chapters 2 and 3. And these are letters that Jesus wrote to his church, 7 churches in 7 communities in the country we now call Turkey. And the interesting thing about these 7 letters is that there are 7 components, 7 elements in each of these letters. The first of these is the addressee. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or to the angel of the church of Smyrna, or the angel of the church of Pergamum, whatever it might be, the letters are addressed to specific pastors and congregations. Second thing that we can see in the letter is the sender, the speaker. And in every case, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus communicates with his church. And there are two fascinating things for me here. In every single case, Jesus makes a specific disclosure of himself to this church, something very unique to this church, which tells me that Jesus relates to every congregation just a little differently. Jesus shows a part of himself to each church in a very special way. The other thing that I can see in these disclosures is that each of them are drawn from a composite picture of Jesus that we find in chapter 1. So each of the letters has something to tell us about Jesus. Third thing I can see in these letters is a description of the churches involved. And Jesus tells us here that he knows what's going on in these churches. He's intimately involved in the goings and the comings of these church members, and he's got his finger on the pulse of things. And so when Jesus talks about what is going on in these churches, his observations are spot on. Next thing that we can see is the verdict. Jesus says things to the churches like, "You have lost your first love," or, "I know how you are facing hard times," or, "I just happen to know that you are listening to teachers who are leading you down the wrong road," or, "I know you are growing strong in faith in every way." Sometimes the verdicts are positive, sometimes they're kind of negative. Next thing that we can find in the letter are the commands, what Jesus wants those churches to do. He says things like, "Repent, wake up and get going. Hold on to what you've got. Clothe your nakedness with robes of righteousness. Buy gold that's been tried in the fire. Get yourself some eye salve so you can see how things really are." Jesus has specific things that he wants his churches to do. And following that, we find the incentives. We find the rewards. Jesus says things like, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." He says, "He who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." God holds out incentives. He holds out rewards to those who respond to him. And the last thing that we can see in these letters is the encouragement, the exhortation. He says every single time, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." Seven letters to seven churches. And today we're beginning a series of messages that we're calling love letters, and we're beginning with the very first church, Ephesus. Jesus has some very special things to say to the church there in Ephesus. Well, 5 years ago, Linda and I got to spend an afternoon in ancient Ephesus. And I will tell you, it is a remarkable city. A big, beautiful, sophisticated, remarkable city. They tell me that at the time that this letter was written, there were somewhere between 250 and 300,000 people who lived in this city. Think in terms of Santa Rosa, double it, and you get the idea. This was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and they had a lot of great things going for it. One of the things that impressed me about the city was the fact that they had water, all kinds of water. They had all the water they could use year-round, and they had plumbing systems that could move that water around the system, around the city. Something else that impressed me was that they had public restrooms with flush toilets. Get Linda to tell you the story sometime, because these places were quite fascinating. What's more, across the street was the Celsus Library, one of the largest libraries in the world. They had 17,000 scrolls there in the library, and each of the rooms were climate controlled to preserve those scrolls. Something else in the city of Ephesus was the amphitheater. It could seat 25,000 people. It was here that they held gladiator fights and theater productions and concerts. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 19 about Demetrius, the silversmith? He made these little silver idols of Artemis, and he would sell these around town, and he made a lot of money. And when the Christians came to town, and well, he felt very threatened by this. He thought his business was doomed, so he incited a riot and got all the people worked up and excited and shouting hour after hour after hour. Well, the riot took place in this very amphitheater. Quite a place. The thing that Ephesus was most famous for, of course, was its temple to Artemis, and unfortunately, this temple is no longer standing. This is an artist's rendition of what it must have looked like. This was one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and one traveling journalist of the first century described it in this way. He said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." Quite a place. This was the temple where people worshiped the fertility goddess Artemis. The whole place was a hotbed of gross immorality. Well, the amazing thing is that in this amazing city, there was an amazing church. This is a place where they had a large, growing, thriving Christian body of believers. And we know from the scriptures that this was a church that was extraordinarily well led. They had pastors and lay leaders like the Apostle Paul and Apollos and Tychicus and Timothy. And even John himself served as a pastor here. We had others like Aquila and Priscilla, who served as leaders in this congregation. And one more thing you might be interested to know about the church in Ephesus is believed by many that this was the final home of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is much evidence to suggest that this was quite the case. And so over the home where she lived, they have built a Greek Orthodox shrine, and it's a rather interesting place to visit there outside of town. It was a remarkable city with an amazing church filled with amazing people. And Jesus has something to say to the church there. You got your Bibles open, I hope. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And there Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, an angel is a messenger, and so in essence, Jesus is saying, to the pastor, I am sending this letter. So you can imagine how excited this pastor must have been when he got the letter during the week, and he read through it, and he got excited and said, "I can't wait to share this letter with the saints on Sabbath morning." This is a letter that also has attached to it a picture of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when Christmas time rolls around, one of my favorite things is to get Christmas letters and Christmas cards with a picture tucked inside. I love to see how my friends are growing old and what time is doing to them. I love to see how their kids are growing up and their grandkids. It's a way of staying in touch. And here in the passage, we find this beautiful picture of Jesus. First thing that we can see in this picture is that Jesus is holding the stars, the seven stars, in his hand. What a marvelous picture of Jesus. He's holding you and me in his hands. He's holding our church right here in his hands. No matter how tired, how worn down you might feel, you are in Jesus' hands. No matter how discouraged and distraught you might become, no matter how overwhelmed you might become with the challenges of life, you are still in Jesus' hands. Isn't that good news? So today we're going to sing about it. He's got the whole world in his hands. Two verses, and let's sing that together. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He brother in his hands. There's a second thing that we can see in the picture of Jesus here, and that is that he's walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are a symbol of the church, and we find Jesus right there in the midst of his people. He's walking among the church members there, seeing what is going on. It's kind of what Tom Peters today would call management by walking around. And you know how it is with a good manager? They'll go from department to department. They are familiar with each of their employees, their workers. They know how the equipment operates. They know what's going on, how the morale is around the company. Jesus manages his church by walking around. He talks with his men and women. He knows what's going on in their thoughts, their hearts, what's going on in their lives. We have a Savior who is intimately familiar with us. And so when Jesus comes to the church there in Ephesus, he knows what's going on in the church. And he says, there are so many things in Ephesus I am happy about, so many things I like. He says here in verse 3, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Three things Jesus likes about this church. Number one, it is an active church. Every Sabbath, the folks are right there. And they're not just sitting there like a bump on the log. They're engaged. They're involved. They love worship time together. What's more, these are people who know how to roll up their sleeves and get to work. They're hard-working people. I mean, they're engaged in ministry. They're engaged in community service. They're sharing their faith with their family and friends. This is a happening place to be. The second thing that we can see that Jesus likes about this church is that they take a stand for something. They know what God's truth is. They are secure in their faith. They know what is so and what ain't so. And they know how to take heretics and theological troublemakers and put them in their place. Many, many years ago, conference leaders sent me off to pastor my first church, a congregation just up the road from us here. And our head elder at that time was a little tiny retired school teacher by the name of H.O. Collier. Maybe some of you remember H.O. One of the kindest, gentlest Christian gentlemen I have ever known. And I couldn't find a mean bone in his whole body. He was just this gentle, meek, kind of man. Well, every now and then there would be this certain man who would float through town, and he'd show up for church on Sabbath morning, and he'd sit in on our Sabbath school class, and he would use us as an opportunity to interject his harebrained ideas, his theological misconstrued ideas. And it got so upsetting that one Sabbath, H.O. took the man outside and he said to him, look, there's something you got to understand. You are always welcome in this church. You are welcome to worship with us and to fellowship with us, but there's something else you better take care of. Keep your mouth shut. H.O. took a stand for something, and so did the folks here in the church of Ephesus. Well, you say, what was their problem in Ephesus? What was going on there? It was a group of people called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a first century cult group who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. And what's more, they had serious reservations about the authenticity of the creation story found in Genesis. And what's more, they threw out the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and they pursued an unzipped lifestyle. I mean, they were immoral to the core, and the folks there in the Ephesus church said, look, we're just not going to put up with that kind of cheap grace theology. They took a stand for something. But Jesus says there's one more thing that I appreciate about this church. This is a church of people who persevere. I mean, this was not an easy place to be a Christian. There were misunderstandings. There were people who simply didn't like them, people who talked bad behind their backs, people who fired them from their jobs, people who persecuted them. But these folks just kept going and going and going. They just could not be knocked down. And Jesus says, I like that kind of thing. So many things that Jesus likes about this church. And yet, as we get into verse 4, we find ourselves transitioning into a whole new zone. Jesus says something here that transitions everything on a single word, a hinge word that is the word yet. See it there? Well, you and I both know that the word yet has a kissing cousin, and that word is but. You know, when we're talking with each other and we're talking about whatever it is we're talking about here, when we use the word but, everything transitions very quickly, doesn't it? It's like whatever we said before quickly fades in the rearview mirror. A girl and a guy go out for the evening, and when the evening's over, the girl says, you know, you're a really nice guy. I like you a lot. I've had a wonderful time tonight, but... Your boss calls you in and he says, you've been with this company for 15 years. You're a great worker. Everybody loves you here. But you meet with your medical school admissions committee and they say, you got great grades. Your MCAT scores are off the chart. Your recommendations have got you walking on water. But... I mean, here you are, all pumped up, you're ready to roll, and then they just let the air out of your tires. Jesus says here, there are so many things I like about the church in Ephesus. You're an active church. You've got something for everybody. You are orthodox to the core. You don't put up with Tommy rot. You are faithful and true through thick and thin. And yet... yet, there is something that bothers me a great deal. You don't love me like you used to. Remember what it's like when you first fell in love with Jesus? I mean, every morning when the alarm went off, you kicked the blankets right off and you put your bathrobe on and you went downstairs to spend time with God and His Word. And those words just jumped off the page. I mean, they would grab you by the throat and throw you on the floor in a half Nelson. I mean, you were engaged with the Word. And when you prayed, you took hold of the gates of heaven and you rattled them until the vibration could be felt clear to the throne of God. Prayer time was powerful and meaningful to you. You went through the whole day all aglow for Jesus. Everybody knew where you had been that morning because Jesus was shining through your face. Sabbath mornings were the most exciting time of the week, getting together with God's people and being involved in worship and ministry. I mean... you were a fiery furnace of passion for Jesus Christ. And now, you can hardly find a pilot light. Oh, you're in church every week still. Your pew doesn't grow cold. And you're still involved in ministry. But deep down in your heart, you can hear Jesus singing the old Hank Williams song. Why don't you love me like you used to do? How come you treat me like an old worn shoe? My hair is curly, my eyes are still blue. Why? Why, oh, why don't you love me like you used to do? So, what are the folks in Ephesus supposed to do? More important, what are you and I supposed to do? Jesus says here in verse 5, do the things you used to do. Many years ago, there was a couple whose marriage was in big, big trouble. And the wife said to her husband, hey, why don't we go get ourselves some marriage counseling? And the husband said, no way. There is no way I'm going to go spill my guts on some shrink. Just forget it. Okay, she said. How about we go to a marriage retreat some weekend? Not going to do it, he said. I'm not going to spend a whole weekend listening to some lunkhead yammer on and on and on. I'm not going. The marriage continued to deteriorate. And one day, the man decided to go to a Christian men's retreat. And there, the speaker talked about husbands and wives and how wives need to be loved. And he challenged the men to go back and do the things they used to do. And the man said, "Well, I can do that. Yeah, I can do that." So the next Monday afternoon when he got off work, he headed straight for the company locker room. He took a shower, he shaved, he splashed on the aftershave, he put on some nice clean clothes. And on the way home, he stopped by the florist shop to pick up a dozen red roses and a box of chocolates. He pulled into the driveway instead of just bumbling through the back door and yelling, "I'm home!" He went to the front door and leaned into the doorbell. After about a minute or two, his wife finally came to the door. She was bedraggled and exhausted and didn't look like she was feeling too good about life. And he said, "Honey, I'm home and I love you, love you, love you. Let's go out." And she burst into tears and he said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I'll tell you what's wrong. I've had a splitting headache all day long. And the kids have been fighting with each other all day long. And the baby's teething. He hasn't had a nap. And the dishwasher broke down. There's soap and water all over the kitchen floor. And to top it all off, you come home drunk." Go back and do what you used to do. And Jesus says three things here. Number one, remember. Do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? For the first time, you were fully alive. I mean, the guilt, the shame, the sin was gone. You were free. You were fully alive. The best part of the day was sitting down to read your love letters. The best part of the day was talking to Jesus through prayer. The best part of the week was being at church on Sabbath morning with the rest of your church family. Do you remember what it was like? Jesus says, second of all, I want you to repent. Get honest with me. You're going down the road of life and just say, "Oh God, I am going the wrong way. Put the brakes on, help me make the big U-turn. Send me going the right direction of life. Put the pedal to the metal. Lord, let me soar for you." God wants us to repent, to go the right way. And last of all, he says, return. Return to do what you used to do. Where every day you took time to read the love letters. Where every day you took time to pray. Where every day, out of the fullness of your life, you shared your faith with everyone around. Remember, repent, return. And do you know what? When you do that, you will recapture your first love with Jesus. And what's more, you will live in the reassurance that the day is soon coming when you will dine with Jesus at the tree of life. When Bess Truman died back in 1982, they found a whole box of love letters in her attic. More than 1,200 of them. Love letters from a dirt poor farmer boy writing to his rich girlfriend. Letters from a heartsick World War I soldier fighting it out in France. Letters from a struggling businessman and a hard-working judge. Love letters from the U.S. Senator from Missouri. Love letters from the Vice President of the United States. Love letters from President Harry S. Truman. More than 1,200 letters, and they took 600 of those letters and put them into a book that is simply entitled Dear Bess. These letters give us a profound insight into the love that was shared between this man and this woman, a profound insight into the thoughts and to the heart of two great Americans. Today, Jesus is writing a letter to you. And it says, dear, and you can fill in your name. And I wonder, when Jesus gets up and up close and personal with you, what does he have to say to you? What is on Jesus' mind when he talks to you, when he writes to you? What are the good things going on in your life that Jesus has to commend? What are his points of concern? What does Jesus want you to do? What are the rewards, the incentives that Jesus is holding out to you? Today, Jesus has given you an opportunity to receive his love letter to you and to respond. To respond by falling in love again. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you for your letter. Your letter to the Ephesians that not only speaks to people long ago in a faraway place, but speaks to our heart today. Lord, time so often changes things, not always for the better. And it isn't like it used to be for us. And we want to recapture that first love. Pump us full of your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. Give us a fiery passion for you. May we live and radiate your love all around us, we pray. In Jesus' name.